That song that we just sung urges us to take everything to God in prayer. Do you ever struggle with prayer? It's a privilege to carry things to God in prayer together as a church on Sundays, and also with friends, with family, around the dinner table, in small groups. But do you pray when you're alone? Do you take everything to God in prayer on your own? Do you ever struggle with that? Blaise Pascal was the French philosopher and mathematician in the 1600s, and he said this, quote, "All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone," end quote. I don't know if I agree exactly that all of humanity's problems stem from that, but I think we understand, I mean, especially, you know, this was back in the 1600s. Now, today, we understand how difficult it is to just sit in a room by ourselves, to sit alone with God. And one of the greatest threats to our souls is just the unceasing noise. Not only on the outside, the world is noisy, isn't it? But on the inside, Psalm 131 speaks to this. And if you have a Bible, you can turn there. Psalm 131, as we are concluding our series in the Psalms, we're going to look at this brief but very powerful Psalm of David, a song of ascents. As they were ascending to worship the Lord, they would sing songs like these. And it speaks to the noisiness that we experience not only in the world around us, but inside our own souls. Listen to the words of David, Psalm 131. "Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I do not get involved with things too great or too wondrous for me. Instead, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, my soul is like a weaned child. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we come to you, we want to humble ourselves. We want to quiet our souls before you. We want to set our hope on you, and we ask that you would help us to do that by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So how is it that we can escape the noise, not only around us, but inside us? How on earth can you and I experience the calm and quietness of soul that we see in this psalm? You know, some of us assume that, you know, the way to escape noise is to go into the wilderness, right? That's a great thing to do. Enjoy God's creation. But sometimes we assume that if only I could take a few days off, go to a cabin in the woods by myself, you know, take a moleskin journal, walk deep into the woods and sit down by a quiet stream, then I would achieve this quietness of soul. And in fact, some people would say that it's when they did that, that they started to go bonkers, because all of the things that they were suppressing, all of those thoughts, you know, that they had been sort of drowning out Netflix and news and everything else, all of a sudden rose to the surface. It's like, oh my goodness, my soul is noisier than ever as I'm by myself on this quiet retreat. And the truth is, it's possible to be in a very, you know, quiet place, so to speak, and feel noisy on the inside. It's also possible to be in a noisy world and be at peace. It is possible. Not only that, but it's something that God wants for us. It's something that God desires for his children. And that's what we see in this psalm. And what we see here is David is, he begins with this confession of humility, and he ends with a call to hope. And as we look a little closer, we're going to see three things here. First of all, we're going to see why the soul is noisy. Number one, why the soul is noisy. Second, how the soul gets quiet. And then third, where our souls find hope. So first of all, number one, why the soul is noisy. This central image here in this psalm is that of a weaned child, right? A child that is no longer, crying for mother's milk, so to speak, but has matured to the degree that he's able to enjoy his mother's presence without simply demanding what she produces, so to speak. And so that's the central image of this psalm. But here in the first verse is the opposite of that. He says, this is what I'm not. This is his confession about what David wants to avoid and what he's not experiencing, thankfully, in this moment. Look again at verse 1. Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty. I do not get involved with things too great or too wondrous for me. So if the state of the soul here in verse 1 is contrasting what we see in verse 2, we can assume that the proud heart is the noisy heart. The proud heart is the alternative to this quietness of soul that we see described in the next verse. So what is a proud heart? A proud heart feels superior to others. A proud heart is self-oriented, self-obsessed. And what are haughty eyes? Haughty eyes are like eyes that look down on everyone around me. This is an attitude of superiority to others. I like what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said, quote, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." And it's the proud heart and the haughty eyes that keep us from seeing God clearly. Psalm 138, verse 6 says, "Though the Lord is on high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." To be proud, to be haughty, is to be distanced from God. Can you imagine David, the temptations to pride that David faced? I mean, with the incredible gifts that he had and the achievements that he was able to make and the power that he possessed, at least, you know, in his middle and later years, he would have been tempted by pride in a way that few of us can even imagine. But you don't have to be a king to be tempted by pride, right? I mean, that's natural, like breathing, to us as human beings, to be tempted to feel superior to others, to look down on others. What's the connection between pride and a noisy, restless soul? A proud heart is easily disturbed. It's fragile. We often think about proud people as strong, but there's a weakness and a vulnerability that comes with a proud heart. Because, for example, if your heart is proud, then you can only feel calm and at peace when, for example, you're at the top of your class, right? If you're proud of your grades, you can only feel at peace when you're at the top of your class. Or if you're proud of your athletic accomplishments, you can only feel at peace when you are recognized as one of the best players on the team. Or if you have a proud heart, you can only feel at peace, you know, when you're the smartest person in the room, or maybe the most beautiful, or the most wealthy. If you have a proud heart, and you're proud of your children and how they've turned out and all their accomplishments, then you can only feel at peace when your children are succeeding in life. If you're proud of your accomplishments, then you only feel at peace when others recognize your accomplishments. Or if you're proud of your ability to control everything, then of course you only feel at peace when you're in control. If you're proud of the way that you're morally superior to others, well, then you feel threatened in the presence of someone that you feel is morally superior to you. Or if you're proud of being liked by everyone, then of course you're only at peace when everybody likes you and approves and affirms you. If you're proud of your opinions, then you generally are at peace when everybody agrees with you and you get your way and so on and so forth. You can make the application to your own life. When you don't have any of these things that you crave, you become like a fussing child, right? Your heart clamors after these things that you want, and you're this roaring chasm of hunger, this need for success and approval and recognition and power, and you become like the little kid in the grocery checkout who sees the candy 3 feet away and starts screaming and screaming until mommy gives it to him. Can you relate to that? Have you ever seen that? Are we so different from that? David Powlison was a biblical counselor, and he wrote a book, and in the book, he actually deals with this very psalm. And he made an anti-psalm, like he created sort of like, what would be the opposite of this psalm? And this is what David Powlison wrote, quote, "Self, my heart is proud. I'm absorbed in myself, and my eyes are haughty. I look down on other people, and I chase after things too great and difficult for me. So, of course, I'm noisy and restless inside. It comes naturally, like a hungry infant fussing on his mother's lap. Like a hungry infant, I'm restless with my demands and worries. I scatter my hopes onto anything and everybody all the time." End quote. A proud heart is frustrated. A proud heart is fussy, preoccupied with self. David says, second half of verse 1, "I do not get involved with things too great or too wondrous for me." Now, at first glance, this often seems like the underachiever's verse, right? Put it on a t-shirt. I don't try to aim for anything great in life, right? It looks like this is for the underachiever, or it's maybe the escapist verse, right? I don't get involved with things. I just stay detached. I don't commit to anything. Or maybe it's the anti-intellectuals verse. I don't want to think hard about anything deeply. That's not what David is getting at here. After all, David had ambitions, right? David got things done. David was a leader. He knew about getting involved and committing to things, and life was often complicated and chaotic for him. And David was also a thinker. He was a writer. He was a poet. And so he wasn't an underachiever or an escapist or an anti-intellectual, but he was modest. He knew his limits. He knew that everything he had was from God. And he knew that he couldn't do anything except that God was with him and God helped him. You know, in the prophet Jeremiah had a scribe named Baruch. And there's this place in Jeremiah chapter 45 where the Lord confronts him, and we hear a very similar phrase. He says, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." Apparently, Baruch was trying to go above his pay grade, so to speak, you know, driving out of his lane. He wanted great things for himself, and God put him in his place. We can be very proud of the things that we can do. We can also be very proud of what we know. And what David says here is very much like what Job says in Job chapter 42, verse 3. Job says, after he hears God speaking to him, Job says, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." In other words, he's like, I was speaking in ignorance about God. What a sobering thing for a pastor, for someone who's teaching the Word of God to think of. The Bible encourages us to explore and observe and study and read and think about God and His Word, but it also tells us we can't know everything. God is not intending for us to know everything. This is what Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children so that we may do all the words of this law." In other words, God has many things, secret things that he has not revealed to us, perhaps because they would not be good for us to know. And it takes a humble person to say, "There's a lot I don't know." I just look at the situation we're in right now. There's just so much I don't know. I don't know what things are going to be like this fall or next year or 5 years from now. But God does. Can we trust him with those things? Like a child can trust his parent? If we can, then we can start to approach this contentedness, this quietness that David is speaking about. So we've seen the noise and distortion and pride that can generate in the soul. Now here in contrast, number 2, here's how the soul gets quiet. Look at verse 2. Instead, so this is in contrast to what I've just said, instead, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like a weaned child. So in that ancient Near Eastern culture, often a child would not be weaned until ages two, from age two to age four. And so here's a child that is no longer fussing or craving or demanding. He's content with his mother's presence and enjoying being with his mother and is calm and quieted. And it reminds me a little bit of what the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Paul said, "In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me." And it seems like David had learned a similar sort of lesson here, doesn't it? I have calmed and quieted my soul. What an achievement for someone like David. I mean, he fought and beat Goliath, remember? He escaped the clutches of King Saul. He led armies into victory. He received these incredible promises from God that nobody else had heard. He wore the crown, but he was able to calm his soul. How he humbled himself before God. He learned to accept his circumstances, whether he was on the run from King Saul or whether he was sitting in a palace. He was really, at the end of the day, he was just David, a child of God, a man after God's own heart. He wanted, when you read the Psalms, you see that what David truly desired was not fame and power and prestige. He wanted God. His heart, his soul longed to be in the presence of God more than anything else. And this is something that you have to learn, often through disappointment, with failure and disappointment, with even success. You know, weaning a child off of milk to eat solid food is not always an easy process. Sometimes there are tears and tantrums on the way, but eventually the child matures and grows. And there's a spiritual lesson here, right? Some of us, as I mentioned before, some of us are fussy Christians. Fussy and noisy and demanding. And as we mature, we go through this sort of weaning process, so to speak. And for example, here are some examples. Sometimes we need to be, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be weaned off the idea that everything will go easy for us if we just follow Jesus. Right? Most of us are like, oh, yeah, I learned that like a week after becoming a Christian. It didn't take long for me to learn that lesson. Just because I follow Jesus doesn't mean things are going to go easy. In fact, sometimes things go harder than they did before. Or sometimes we need to be weaned from a dependence on certain kinds of spiritual experiences that we look to. Right, we look to some sort of miracles or some sort of these amazing sort of spiritual highs that I had earlier on in my Christian life. And as we mature, we need to be weaned off of those. We need to walk by faith, right? Even in the desert sometimes, where we do not sense God's nearness, we need to follow him. And so we need to mature in that way. Sometimes we need to be weaned off of seeking our joy in the things of this world. Things like approval and achievement and power and pleasure. And often to be weaned from these things is difficult. It's sometimes frustrating and painful, but the end is good. What's the result? It's this calm and quiet spirit before God. Or to use a completely different image, like a wild horse that's been broken and subdued and is now calm and at peace with its master. You know, some have suggested that Israel used this psalm after it was in exile, far after David's time. They used this psalm as an expression of having been weaned off of the idols that they had worshiped and that they had learned, the very hard lesson that they had learned in exile in Babylon. You know, the only way that you and I can truly calm and quiet our souls is by being content ultimately with nothing and no one other than God himself. That's how the soul, the way to escape the noise and get quiet inside is not by downloading the latest meditation app. It's not going to work. It's by finding your soul's contentment in Christ. And St. Augustine said it well. He said, quote, "Lord, you made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Which leads us, third, to where our souls find hope. We've seen, first of all, why the soul is noisy. Second, how the soul gets quiet. Now, third, here's where our souls find hope. So, as far as we've gone here, this psalm has been a confession, right? He's been speaking to God. This is a confession of humility before God. Now he shifts right at the end. He's going to give a call to hope in God. He's trying to help other people. He's learned something. "Let me share with you what I've learned so that you can do the same thing." And look at verse 3. "Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forever." What's important to see here is that this hope that David is calling the people to flows from a heart of contentment in God. Or you could say it the opposite way, that confidence in God leads to a calm and quieted soul. This is why he's telling the people to put their hope in the Lord. He's like, "Not in me. I'm the king. But no, don't hope in me. Let your hope go up to God. Hope in him. Not in yourselves, not in your abilities, not in any person or thing, but in the Lord alone, in Yahweh, the God, the covenant God." That's the name of God that is used here. The God who redeemed them from slavery, from bondage, who made a covenant with them, who forgave their sin, and who set his love upon them as his beloved children. The name Israel is so often used as a name for God's beloved son. His beloved children. And so David is calling the people to set or maybe reset their hope on God alone. Put your hope in the Lord both now and forever, both today and tomorrow, for the life that is now and for the life that is to come. What a realistic picture of God's covenant people. They need to be told. They know the Lord, but they need a reminder. Put your hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Do we not need that same reminder, right? Those of us who know the Lord Jesus, we're in the covenant that has been made through Jesus Christ, his death for our sins. We've become included among the people of God in Jesus Christ. We're his forgiven and freed and beloved children. And yet we need to be told again and again and again, "Oh Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever." So much of the noise that we experience today inside ourselves is because we set our hope in all the wrong places. That's one of the reasons that we fuss and fret so much of the time, is that we have hung our hope on someone or something other than the Lord. And so, for example, we hoped in a friend and the friend let us down. We hoped in romance, but then there was a breakup. We hoped in marriage, but then came the divorce. We hoped in our children, but now they've moved away. We hoped in our family and our friends, but now we've grown apart. We hoped in our career and it didn't pan out. Or we had an amazing career, but now it's over because we've got to retire and we don't know what to do with ourselves. Or maybe we hoped in our investments and they, as the Bible says, sprouted wings and flew away. Or we hoped in our health and then we got sick, and so on and so on and so forth. You know what I'm getting at. Where do you set your hope? And could some of the noise in your own soul be because you have set your hope on someone other than the Lord? You know, there was a British journalist named Malcolm Muggeridge. My dad actually had the pleasure of meeting him years ago, and he was a very successful journalist and an intellectual, and he came to faith in Christ in his 60s, later in life. And after a life of setting his hope on so many things that could not satisfy, he said this, quote, "It is precisely when every earthly hope has been explored and found wanting, when every possibility of help from earthly sources has been sought and is not forthcoming, when every recourse this world offers, moral as well as material, has been explored to no effect, when in the shivering cold the last log has been thrown on the fire and in the gathering darkness every glimmer of light has finally flickered out, it's then that Christ's hand reaches out sure and firm. Then Christ's words bring their inexpressible comfort. Then his light shines brightest, abolishing the darkness forever. End quote. What is the hope that we have as Christians? That there is a God, a creator God who is full of mercy and compassion and has proved that by sending his own son to save sinners, to rescue people like us from the eternal wrath that we deserve. By raising his son from the dead so that in him we could have new life, so that we can have hope after death, so that we can have God's love and acceptance and forgiveness in our lives so that we can become his children. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you can become a child of God, not because of your accomplishments, not because of all the things that you have done. In fact, this is why Jesus uses a child as an object lesson for getting into the kingdom of God, isn't it? We read about this in Matthew's gospel. Jesus takes a child, maybe it was a weaned child, probably around that age, and he takes this child, and we read in Matthew 18, Jesus called a small child and had him stand among them. Truly I tell you, he said, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' point is not that you need to become childish to enter the kingdom of heaven, but rather childlike. In other words, what does a child do? He comes empty-handed and open-hearted, not based on any kind of pretense, without any kind of status or self-importance. And the child just says, I need you, I want you, accept me. That's how you get in, through Jesus Christ and what he did for you. To come like a child is to come to God because you love him and you want to be with him. It is to come to God in repentance and humility, acknowledging our sinfulness and receiving his mercy in Christ. It is to come to God with our deepest hopes set upon him. This is what the Apostle Peter wrote to believers in Jesus. He said, 1 Peter 1, verse 13, he said, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely, not partially, not half-heartedly. He says, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the hope in a world full of brokenness, in a world full of dashed hopes and disappointments. Will you set your hope on Jesus? Why? Because there are good things to come, and he's promised it. He's proved it. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. We know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, Rowandale, is your heart proud? Are your eyes haughty? Are you looking down on others? Has your soul become noisy? Have you become preoccupied with seeking great things for yourself? It's time to put that away. It's time to grow up. It's time to become weaned. It's time to come to God in Jesus' name and calm and quiet your soul before him. Like a weaned child with its mother, let your soul be content before him. And let's set our hope in him, both now and forever. Amen.